We have been working through, preaching through the good news of the gospel in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which really ought to be labeled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I believe, because it really is a picture of how the Holy Spirit is growing and prospering His church. And so this morning we're in Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 32 to 43 and take a few moments to find your spot there. One of the sermons that I listened to this week, I frequently, when I'm preaching on something, I love to hear how other preachers take a text, approach a text, what they do with the text. And one of the preachers that I read this week told the story as he was talking about Acts chapter 9, this little section that we're going to look at, these two headings that we're going to look at, the healing of Aeneas and Dorcas being restored to life. He told the story of the Italian violin virtuoso, Niccolo Paganini. And I don't know about you, I took music appreciation in college and I didn't appreciate it. I thought it was a throwaway class. It was taught by the conductor of the Jackson Symphony Orchestra, and he was a great conductor and a great musician, but he was a terrible professor. And it was one of those things where if it had been early in the day, it would have been impossible to stay awake. It was late in the day, and it was impossible to stay awake, except that he had the most wonderful sounding stereo system, and he would put on some piece of music that was just marvelous, and then he would lecture and it would be no good. Anyway, so I listened to this preacher talk about Paganini, and I had a flashback to my days in college, but I thought, you just can't stay there, Bubba. You grew up in Mississippi, you know what it's like to live in a small city, and my grandfather was a cotton farmer, and so you need to get some culture. So I thought, okay, I'm gonna do a little research on Paganini. And the preacher who was telling this story tells the story that Paganini was a virtuoso violinist. He was an amazing violinist for his day. And he played the violin. He was technically incredibly talented. But he loved the guitar. So I was like, okay, I can identify with this guy. I love my guitar. In fact, the biographer that I was reading said that Paganini literally carried his guitar with him everywhere he went, but he never played publicly. That he always played in small little private gatherings and that kind of, played his guitar in those kind of gatherings. But anyway, back to the story. The story is Paganini was performing before a bunch of Italian dignitaries, people in Genoa. Not Genoa. I can't remember exactly where it was at the moment. But he was performing before them this difficult piece that he had worked up on his violin. And as he's playing, he's just getting started, and one of the strings, the dreaded string pop, takes place. If you're a guitarist, you know that that's going to happen at some time, but you hope it doesn't happen while you're playing in front of a big crowd. Okay? String goes, bing, off the violin. He's got the orchestra. He's got the whole crowd, and they have been just enraptured by his playing. And that string goes, and he just moves to three strings instead of four. And he continues to play, and as he plays on the three strings, the third string pops. He continues to play. He plays down to the second string. The second string pops, and he continues to play. Now, the truth of the matter is, he's playing on one string, and he's playing better than anybody else, ever plays. And he is such a virtuoso that he is able to pull it off in an incredible way. But the truth of the matter was, he liked to show off. He knew he was that good, and he literally would fray his strings so that while he was performing, they would pop loose. Okay, they would pop and break. Nevertheless, the whole audience was awed at his gift, at his skill, at his ability to improvise, even on one string. He carries the orchestra in front of this huge crowd of people on one string on a violin. I couldn't imagine doing that, okay? They think the concert is over. They applaud him until their hands are numb. They are cheering and raving about him, and then he steps up, one string on that violin, and plays an encore. Amazing. The preacher was making the application that it's all in our attitude. You know, we face the calamities of life. You know, our strings pop all the time, but it's your attitude as you approach life that help you get through those things. And Paganini, although it's a setup, Paganini had an attitude that said, I can do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this to the best of my ability. The audience was overwhelmed. He had accomplished something that looked like the most difficult of situations in life. So I was thinking about that, and I realized that no matter what you pursue in life, whether it's athletics, and there was some football this weekend, I understand. Whether it's music, whether it's education, whether it's homemaking, whether it's politics, whether it's business, whatever you do, our attitude makes a difference. And you know what? Our attitude, even about our spiritual lives, makes a difference. Think about the attitude that you take toward your spiritual life. Are you kind of ho-hum? Are you kind of like, well, okay, it's Sunday and we always go to church on Sunday. It's just the thing we do, and we're just going to do our usual thing. And, oh, well, you know, and Richard's going to preach, and he'll probably preach too long, and he'll probably, you know, use some obscure illustration or something, you know. But, you know, it's Sunday and this is what we do. Or is your attitude like, today is the Lord's day? Today is the day when we get to gather together with God's children, with the saints of God, where we get to be instructed and taught from the Word, where we get to gather and sing with all of our hearts, our praise and our thanksgiving to God. What's the difference? It's in the attitude of our heart. Sometimes God has to do things in our lives, bring calamity to change the attitude of our hearts too, doesn't he? Sometimes he has to do a work of grace in us that causes things to change. This morning in our text, one of the things I want you to see is that not only the events of what takes place here as Aeneas comes trusting in Christ and he's healed, as Dorcas is restored to life, and the beautiful picture that is for us, I want you to see that not only is God working in those two individuals' lives and in the lives of all the saints in the area where they lived, but God was doing something in the one he used as the instrument to change those lives. You see, when I preach to you on Sunday morning, one of the things that I pray for myself, one of the things that's part of my preparation as I come before you, before the Word of God, is that God wouldn't just give me words to say, or that God wouldn't just give me words to share with you, but that God would change my heart too. That he would work grace in me here in the text. And this week and next week, I think you'll see it pretty clearly. God is working grace in Peter's heart as Peter is doing the thing that God's called him to do. The same thing ought to be happening in me. The same thing ought to be happening in you. Your devotional life, your attitude, your spirit, as you come before the Lord, needs to be a difference. Look, Peter was the one. Peter, I love Peter. I can identify with Peter. Peter was brash. Peter was the one who would jump out of there. He couldn't stand it when there was a vacuum in leadership, could he? You know, if Peter had been with the worship team and Randall had said, well, anybody have suggestions on what we're going to do with this piece? And there's, you know, when the worship team is practicing, there's kind of this deafening silence as we kind of stand there and we wait for Randall to decide we've waited long enough. When Jesus asked questions like that, Peter wasn't that way. Boy, Peter would jump out and he would tell you what he thought. He would take action. You know, he's the one who lopped off the soldier's ear. Peter. He was the one who jumped out and said, "Lord, even if everybody else forsakes you, I'll never forsake you. I'll lay down my life for you." And we know what happened. It didn't work out quite that way, did it? And the cock crowed. And Peter was grieved and brokenhearted because he saw his own heart, his attitude. He knew what was at the root of his heart. Peter plunged to the depths of despair and denied Christ three times before the crucifixion. He knew firsthand the emptiness of fleshly dependence, of doing it all on his own strength. You see, I could talk to you this morning about your spiritual life and about your devotional life and about your habits as you read the scriptures and as you pray and as you come to worship and how you live life as worship and that kind of thing. And I could talk to you about those things, and I could give you five steps that would improve your quiet time. You know, if you'll set a regular time, if you'll take a few moments before you read the scriptures, and if you will pray and ask God to open the heart of your heart before his word, and then if you would read the word, and if you would ask some questions of the text as you read the word and apply that word to your text, and then as you would finish that up, as you would say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" and then move on out into the application. You know, I could give you the steps. I could say, you check these things off, and you're going to grow spiritually. It's going to be good for you spiritually, and it would be. But that would also lend itself to a fleshly dependence on checking the boxes and on doing the procedure. How about this when you pray? What's your pattern of prayer? Do you use acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, ACTS? Or do you have another method? Do you model yourself, your prayers after the Lord's Prayer? What if you just prayed out of your heart? What if you just took a moment in your own prayer life and said, "Lord, we're having a conversation here. We're having a discussion. I thank you for being who you are." Take a minute and just give yourself to the Lord and pray and be thankful for what he's done. And then take a few moments and pray for those around you. And then take another few moments and confess your sin. And maybe the next time you pray, change it up. Do it differently. I think that we get into habits and fleshly dependence. Peter was by no means the perfect saint, okay? And I love that about him because I can identify with that. Peter actually had an imperfection in his attitude that God was working to remedy in this text. That's why the long introduction this morning. There was something that was deeply seated in who Peter was that God was wanting to correct. You know what it was? It was prejudice. Oh, prejudice? Yeah, it was prejudice. And it was deep. It was a part of his character. It was a part of who he was. It was his attitude toward the Gentiles. Anybody who was not Jewish, Peter looked down his nose at. Peter kind of was aloof from, stayed away. Peter's circumstances were that he had grown up in the strong traditions of prejudice that went all the way back to Abraham. All the way back to the first circumcision and to the first Jewish people that God raised up. And it was exemplified all the more as time went on. Think about it. Think about Jonah. Jonah was after Abraham. Jonah was angry at God because he sent him, first of all, to the Ninevites, and he said, ain't going. Went through all the stuff with being swallowed by the whale. Or the big fish, we don't know what kind of fish it was, but a big fish being vomited up on the beach, going into Nineveh, proclaiming the gospel, hearing or seeing the people of Nineveh repent, and then he's angry at God because those non-Jews repented of their sin. He goes out and he sits under that little gourd. And God kills the gourd, and he's angry. Why would God save these non-Jewish people? In Peter's time, the Jewish midwives were forbidden to aid Gentile women. Now, these are midwives. They are not allowed to aid Gentile women in childbirth because that would mean there would be more Gentiles entering into the world. That was standard protocol. That was the prejudice of the day. They actually, traditional-minded Hebrews called the Gentiles goyim, which basically meant the nations. They spat that word out with contempt, with incredible contempt. Peter's attitude was like the Jewish culture that he grew up into. And it actually, that attitude permeated the Jewish culture that Peter lived in. I think it has ongoing effects. You know, Jesus had called the disciples to go into all the world to preach the good news. And his final words to them were the Great Commission, right? Jesus had given them instructions that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. But somehow, in reviewing all that through their minds and running that through their Jewish grids, through their prejudiced grids, they took that mandate as meaning that the gospel should go to the Jews, didn't matter where they might be. We're going to take the gospel to the Jews all over the world. We're not worried about the goyim. We're not worried about the Gentiles. And so now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9 and 10, it's been about 6 years since Jesus had hung on the cross. It's been about 6 years since the resurrection and the ascension of Christ has taken place. And God has prospered the church in amazing ways, and we've been seeing that as we've walked through the book of Acts. For 6 years, the church has become begun to have an incredible impact on society and on the world, but it is mostly a Jewish church because the disciples have continued to view their world through the perspective that the Gentiles are not loved by God in the same way that they have been. In Peter's case, humanly speaking, despite all of his love and his devotion for Christ, his unfortunate attitude could have strangled the expansion of the church, could have strangled the growth of the kingdom of God and Christianity, and it could have just ended up being another sect of Judaism. But God had another plan. And God knew that he would change Peter's heart, and that by changing Peter's heart, he would begin to open the doors to folks like me and you. Because you remember, most of us in this room, there's some who have Jewish heritage, but most of us in this room are goyim. Most of us in this room are from the nations. God wouldn't allow that. And so he began to change Peter's attitude toward the world, toward the whole world. And so the text has as much to say about that as it does about the circumstances that we're going to read about just now. The stakes are just as high today, is what I want you to get, as they were in Peter's day. Listen to culture. Listen to the world all around us. Oh yeah. We, believers in Jesus Christ, we Christians, we who are followers of the way, need to be careful that we not look at the world as us and them. We need to have the bigger picture. God was at work in Peter's day, and I think God is working in his people today in much the same way. That's part of the message that we're going to hear this morning. Let's read together or follow along as I read. Acts chapter 9, verse 32 and following. I'll read, you follow, please. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. Let's pray. Father God, I ask you this day that you would open our eyes to see and to hear how you are working your grace in the hearts of Gentiles and Jews through the Apostle Peter in those days, and how you're opening Peter's heart as well. Oh Lord, help us to profit from this time in your word. May we leave here knowing you, loving you all the more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things that I thought about as I looked at this text this week, as we look at these last couple of paragraphs in Acts 9, is the fact that God had called Peter to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He does that in chapter 10 of this text, and I know what's coming. He's going to deal with Cornelius. He's going to have the vision of the unclean and clean foods and that kind of thing coming up in chapter 10. And so I know that God is calling Peter to become the apostles to the Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 9, God had already called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was already more or less the head of the church, he had been serving as the leader of the apostles in the city of Jerusalem, and now he is called not only to be the head of the Jews, but also the head of the Gentile church, to be the one who opens the door, if you will, so that Paul can do his work. So Peter has this calling to basically carry out the Great Commission. Peter's being responsible to do what he's supposed to do. Peter is using his gifts and his abilities to launch the early church. He is doing what he can. But it's Paul who ultimately will open the door of the church to the world, to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world in the church's expansion from those days. Now, the reality is, God never uses just one person. And I think that's a beautiful lesson for us to learn. You know, one of the joys of, and I'm glad he went out to children's church because I don't want him to get a big head. One of the joys of being in a church that has multiple staff is that God allows others to use their gifts and that we're able to complement one another with our differing gifts. I love working with David. We work together well, I think. We fit together well because David has gifts that I don't have, and I think I may have some gifts that he doesn't have. And so, consequently, we work together well. And you know what? Having Matt as a church planting intern has brought another facet to that ministry. We're looking forward to the day when Saul is able to devote his time to church planting, and when we'll have another facet of that ministry being developed here. Randall brings something that I know I can't bring. I thank God for that. God uses more than one individual to lead his church. I have always believed, since I was a church planter at St. Simon's Island, Georgia, what happened is the presbytery called me in and said, we want to start a church in Brunswick, St. Simon's area. We want to start a church here in Glenn County somewhere, and we want you, they parachuted me in. They said, we've got this group of three families who want to start a church. Would you go in, and would you begin to work with them and see what God might do? And so I went in by myself, solo, and began the work. And then God prospered the work and established a church there. God built a team to work with me, around me there. God has always done that. I think we ought to plant churches, and we ought to do it as a team kind of a thing. That we don't send just Matt off by himself to start a church. Or that we don't send Saul off by himself, but that we support them in some real and positive ways. Well, I think that's exactly the principle that's going on here. God used Philip, first of all, to start to spread the gospel into the region that was more populated, a heavy Jewish population, but was also populated by Gentiles. There was a kind of a mixed ethnic group of people going there. And I have a map, I think, that should come up in the thing there. And I knew when I put the map in the projector's slides that you wouldn't be able to see the whole thing, but I want you to get the idea. So here's Jerusalem. I'm going to step off here. You have to chase me over here. Here's Jerusalem. Okay, this is where the church is centered. And what happens here is the gospel is being spread toward the coast. Okay? This is Joppa right here. This is Lydda right here. So this is where we're talking about, this general vicinity right here. And the gospel is going to spread all up and down the coast of Palestine, all through that region. God used Philip to go into that region to begin to make disciples. The church was beginning to grow. We're still at year six or so in the life of the body of Christ, okay? So here, for the first time, there's kind of a breakthrough into what I'm going to call Gentile territory, okay? They're not centered in the city of Jerusalem where it's all Jewish almost. You know, it's all Jewish all the time, where the concentration of the Jewish people were. But it's beginning to spread. Now, Israel was all over that region, no doubt. They were Israeli. They were Jewish. But there were more Gentiles who lived in that region. Okay. There's some other parallels that go on in the text here, but we'll just stay focused on this idea. So Peter was doing what should have been done all along during those days. He was, and it's to his credit. Most of the disciples had remained in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, all the apostles except Peter pretty much were in Jerusalem. That's where they stayed. Jesus had sent them into the world to proclaim the gospel, but they'd gotten entrenched. They'd gotten stuck in the city of Jerusalem. Even if the others were wrong in this, Peter was at least not making that mistake. Chief apostle to the Jews, but he's going out visiting these various Jewish synagogues and gatherings of Christian Jews who are building the church of Jesus Christ. The Jewish communities where the gospel has spread. It's already gone into Samaria, he's gone in there and examined what was going on there. He's making his way to the coast. Philip has already been there. The gospel has begun to advance. 6 years since the cross. Peter visits groups of believers there too. And I think it's important that you see what the text is talking about here. The text is talking about the fact that God had begun to establish churches. That God had begun to establish groups of believers who knew one another, who prayed together, who worked together, who were concerned for one another, who were living out their faith as families, working out their faith together. They were entwined with one another's lives. They were not enmeshed, but they were relating to one another, growing together, serving together, praying together, being made more and more like Christ together. They were involved with each other. That's the description of the church. We are those who know one another, who love one another, who care for one another, who are a part of one another's lives. The whole, you can trace, one of the great studies that I did way back years ago was just to study the commandments in the New Testament that use the word one another. I shared two of those with you this morning, didn't I? Pray for one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. There are about, if I remember right, there are about 21 different reciprocal commands like that in the New Testament. Be a good study. That might be something worthy of your time, maybe a month's worth of quiet times on just looking up and understanding what the reciprocal commands are all about. Pray for one another, love one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. I can't recall all of them off the top of my head right now. It's worthy of your study. It's really worthy of your time to think about that, because it gives us a picture of the way the body of Christ knows and cares for and prays for and encourages each other. The church in Jerusalem was trying to care for the church in Lydda. The church in Lydda was trying to care for the church in Joppa. And they knew one another. They cared about each other. We as a body of believers here need to have that kind of involvement in one another's lives. So let me get back to the text here. Let me think about where we are. Join me as we walk through there. Peter is about to have a couple of divine appointments here that are going to change his heart toward the Gentiles. Verses 32 to 35, he's in the town of Lydda. By the way, Lydda is also now known as Lod, L-O-D. Lod is the site of the Tel Aviv airport today. Okay? You ever been there? I don't know. I've never been there. I want to go to the Holy Land sometime. That's one of those things on my, bucket list, and I'd love to do that, but maybe I'll get to fly into Lod sometime and see Lydda. Anyway, Aeneas is a paralytic there. He's been a quadriplegic for 8 years at the point of our text this morning. He is well acquainted with the difficulties of being a quadriplegic. Quadriplegic. He knows what paralysis is all about. He knows the discomfort. He knows the social restrictions. And you know in the New Testament days that those kind of restrictions were high. He knows the hygienic difficulties. He knows the emotional depression that comes with being paralyzed and everything else. But apparently, he had come to trust Christ. And now he gets the chance to meet Peter. And so he meets Peter, and in our text it says that one day Peter came to him and he healed him. And Peter says to Aeneas, he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Aeneas got up and made his bed. The Greek there in the text is a simple action present tense. Peter says to him, "Aeneas, this moment Jesus Christ heals you." And he got up and made his bed. Right now. Chuck Swindoll says this is obviously a miracle. He says, "Who among us has not said to our teenage children over and over again, 'Get up and make your bed'?" I said, this text reminded me of being at military academy. Okay? Because let me tell you, they would come running through the hallways in the dormitory where we lived, and they would gently knock on our door and say, "Would you get up now and make your bed?" Not exactly. Okay? I couldn't help but think about that. It's a miracle. There's just no other explanation. But I don't want you to focus on the get up and make your bed so much. I want you to see what happens in verse 35. They've seen Aeneas healed. Look at verse, don't let verse 35 get by you. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. Now, look, the region that we're talking about here is about the distance from here to Daytona. 35 miles, 45 miles, something like that. Everybody around heard what happened, and they turned to the Lord. You know, before we just move on to Dorcas and to Tabitha, not only is God correcting Peter's racial exclusivity, but he's pointing us toward an even larger truth here in the text. And I want you to hear it. I want you to get it. I want you to understand it, because this is what C.S. Lewis calls a miracle of reversal. Okay? A miracle of reversal is where the effects of sin and the fall are reversed, and we get a glimpse into the new heavens and the new earth. What Peter does here is he gives you a little snapshot, or what the Holy Spirit does here through Peter is gives you a snapshot of what eternal life is going to be like, what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. It's an eschatological view of what we're looking at here in the text, okay? Jesus has ultimately come to restore the broken and cursed creation that you and I live in. That's what Christ has come to do. He does that by changing hearts. But these miracles give us a glimpse into what that restored creation, what the new heavens and the new earth will be like when all the effects of sin and the fall are done away with. Wouldn't you love to get up in the morning and not have popping joints and aching pains and thinking to yourself, I should not have been working in the yard that long yesterday because I'm paying for it today, or I shouldn't have been on the football field playing that game. That last three tackles about wore me out, or whatever else you're thinking about as you struggle with the realities of sin and sickness and brokenness. And what about the realities of our hearts? What about the agonies when life is not going the way we think it should? When things are hard in our families and when things break your heart? Peter's giving us a glimpse into the restored new heavens and the new earth. Jesus came to deliver us from judgment and from the penalty for our sin. And he took our sin upon himself. And he promises that he's going to restore us. That's part of what made the Jews, the Jewish leadership of his day, nail him to that tree. He asked them, which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Arise and pick up your bed and walk. Jesus is giving us a glimpse of the new realities. Peter couldn't do exactly as Jesus did, but Peter is used to the Holy Spirit to give us a picture. I want you to see that this morning. Peter was used of God to perform a miracle that demonstrates so much more than just seeing a changed body, a changed life. That's incredible. You know, it's just like when Jesus healed the blind man. You know, he spit in the mud and applied it to his eyes. He restores spiritual sight. You know, it's so much more than just the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. It really points to the fact that Jesus is the bread of life, that he is that thing that gives us pleasure and nourishment and strength to live day to day to day. He is our provider in every way. It's a sign. This miracle acts as a proof that Jesus can lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees and make straight paths for feet. So that what was lame can be put back together and healed, like Hebrews talks about. That's what this miracle does for us this day. I think miracles ought to help us see that one day, in the resurrection glory, all sickness and all disease is going to be eradicated. In the world to come, there's not going to be disability. In the world to come, there's not going to be, we'll have no more bodies that are broken like our bodies are today. They'll be remade. They'll be new. They will function as they were intended to. I wonder, I've always wondered how beautiful Adam and Eve probably were. You ever thought about that? They reflected the image of God without the mars of sin when they were first created. You ever wondered about that? By the way, I had a discussion with a surgeon one time about whether or not Eve had a belly button. Think about it. Anyway, that's just a freebie. I don't know where that came from. The whole creation is groaning for the day when it will be delivered from the realities of the fall. Maybe your life feels like groaning today too. Maybe your life is struggling with the realities of sin and the fallen nature of this world that we live in, and it's groaning as well. I'm going to tell you that Jesus Christ, just like for Aeneas, brings healing. He will bring healing to your soul. And he is the only one who can do that. Hear me well. It is the gospel that changes things. It's the gospel that changes our world. We're not going to fix our world with political solutions, with economic solutions, with educational solutions. There's no way. It's not going to happen. It's only by the gospel changing hearts and lives one at a time. I don't care how worried you are, how politically active you are. I don't care how involved you are. It is only in the spread of the gospel that our world is going to change. We need to be busy about the calling that we have. Well, the next paragraph, the next segment here in our text, and I'll just take a minute with this because it really is a beautiful passage that we need to think about. 11 miles northwest of Lydda, okay? 11 miles away, just a hop, skip, and a jump. About a 2-hour brisk walk, okay? 5-minute mile? Can't you do a 5-minute mile? I don't think I can either. Maybe it took a little longer than that. Okay, I could do it in an hour, right? A little walk. Joppa, the ancient seaport for the city of Jerusalem, now known as Jaffa, is a lady whose name is Tabitha or Dorcas. It depends on which way you translate it. You see, she is Jewish and Gentile, and so she's got both a Hebrew name and a Gentile name, Dorcas. The name, by the way, means gazelle, okay? And that's why the second point of my outline is a dead gazelle, okay? She lives in the fear of the Lord. She's like a gazelle. She's like an antelope. Out of her personal love for Christ, she cares for the poor and for the widows in her community. Okay, she is someone who the scriptures use the word mathatria for her. The word for disciple is mathetes, mathatria. The idea is that she is a disciple of Jesus Christ. She's a follower. She's a female disciple. She's full of good works of charity, verse 36 says, acts of charity and good works. She's engaged. Luke mentions her wonderful work of mercy ministry. She basically uses her skill of sewing, and the scriptures, your translations don't do a great job with this, but the Greek reflects that the idea is that she makes tunics, she makes outer garments, but she also makes like a slip, like undergarments for the widows in her community. She cares for them, and so she uses her skills at sewing to provide for those who have need. There's no need to talk about whether or not she, you know, we're talking about ordination or office as a disciple and that kind of thing. She's just an example of what women have done through the centuries and what women continue to do throughout time out of acts of practical mercy to meet the needs of those who are in the congregation, to love the people of the body of Christ. She is full of good works and almsgiving. That's what the text says. Okay, Luke makes special mention of her gift at sewing and using that gift to provide for the other women in her church. What I want you to get is she saw a need in the body of Christ where she lived, and she met that need with her gifts. She used her gifts. Her practical acts of kindness were used. Now, she probably was led to Christ by the original deacons and came to the aid of the widows in Jerusalem. Dorcas probably had been converted through the ministry of one of those deacons, probably Philip, and out of the division of labor that grew up in the early church and grew into the office of deacon and mercy ministry in the church and that kind of thing. She was exercising her gifts of caring. Ladies, I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to the guys here. Men, you need to use your gifts. You don't have to be ordained. You don't have to be put into place as an officer to use your gifts in the body of Christ here. We all, men and women, need to have the heart of Dorcas, of Tabitha. All right. Dorcas becomes sick. Dorcas dies. The gazelle is now a lifeless corpse. Okay, that's what the text describes to us here. She became ill. She died, verse 37. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. So the way that a burial took place in these days is they would take the body and they would wash it with oil. And then they would come behind that and they would wash it again with water. And then they would lay them up before burial in an upper room for a season for those who were grieving to come by and offer their last respects. That's what's happening here. They've heard word 11 miles away that Peter is down in Lydda. Okay? They've heard word that Peter had healed Aeneas. It's too late for Tabitha, or Dorcas, whichever one you want to call her. It's too late for her. She's already died. But they know Peter's there, and so they urge Peter to come up because this godly woman has served Christ so well, they wanted Peter to be there. I think that's the only reason that they call for him. I don't think they're expecting that Peter is going to do what Peter's going to do here. The widows have gathered around Tabitha's body there. They are grieving in the Jewish fashion. It is wailing. It is loud. It is raucous. Peter is ushered into the area, into the room. By the way, he probably heard their wailing when he was out on the street. She's in the upper room. No doubt the windows were probably open. All the sound was carrying into the street. Peter comes into the room. And he sees what's going on. He sees her. And what does he do? He orders everybody out of the room. Interesting. He falls on his knees in prayer. And he asks the risen Christ to apply his resurrection power to this corpse. If you could read this in the original language, you would see that it's using terminology that's talking about dead bodies, about a corpse. There's no doubt that Tabitha, that Dorcas, is dead, okay? And turning toward the dead woman, literally, to the corpse, or to the dead body, Peter begins to pray. And then in a deliberate echo of Jesus, and Jesus' simple command, he makes a single command. Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, get up. What possible point would there be in talking to a dead body? There's none. Peter prays, and then he makes this command. He probably uses the Aramaic, the same thing happens to Jairus' daughter. Except, you know, Jesus' words were, Talitha kumi. This time he says, Tabitha Kumi. Tabitha, arise. What happens? She opens her eyes. She recognizes Peter, and she sits up in the bed. And then Peter takes her hand. He offers her his hand, and he takes her hand, and he presents her to the other widows who have been outside the door. I don't know whether they're outside the door or outside the house. I'm not sure which one of the text is saying they are. But he takes her out. You don't really get the full thrust of the idea here. What Peter is doing is, it's not like Tabitha doesn't have the strength to get out of the bed. It kind of could leave you with that impression. No, it's more like an act of chivalry. It's more like an act of being a gentleman. Peter takes her by the hand and he leads her out to these widows who are grieving her death, and he presents her to them alive. He is escorting her out and presenting her healed and restored to these other widows. Dorcas is a model of the way Jesus is going to present us to our Heavenly Father, with great chivalry and with great grace. It wasn't as if she couldn't get up out of the bed. Peter was making a madam, worker of many good works, one who has given alms, one who has made garments for all of your friends who are outside weeping. I take my hand. Let me escort you to them, presenting them to him, to the others. He led her from the room, and he calls the saints and the widows, and he presents her alive. That's only a foretaste of what Jesus is going to do for you and for me when we get to heaven. Think about that for a minute, too. When you die, Christ is going to take you by the hand. And in that new resurrected body, he is going to present you before the Father. This is my friend. Taste of heaven again. Well, word of this spread throughout the region too. The church was blown away. The church was growing. The reputation of the church was expanding. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Verse 42. And then verse 43 is kind of a throwaway verse, you know. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Peter stayed in Joppa for a while. Peter stayed in Joppa many days, and he stayed over at Simon's house. And Simon worked as a tanner. That's not a throwaway. I want you to get this. Don't let it get by you. Simon is a tanner. It was forbidden for Jews to deal with dead bodies. It was forbidden for Jews to have any kind of interrelationships with those kind of people. And Peter, what does he do? For many days, he stays in the home of someone who is considered unclean. You see, God is at work in Peter's heart. God uses Peter as he goes into Aeneas. And as he shares, as he calls Aeneas to faith in Christ, God is working in Peter's heart too. Then God's at work in Peter's heart as he raises Dorcas from the dead. Then God is working in Peter's heart as day by day he lives with Simon the tanner, someone who is unclean. And next week we're going to look at the whole account of Peter and Cornelius, the clean and the unclean. The right foods and the wrong foods, the prejudices, the issues of the Gentiles and the gospel. God was doing a work of grace in Peter's heart through all these things. I think our attitudes, I think our preconceptions, I think our prejudices, our hearts make a huge difference in how useful you and I will be for the kingdom of Christ. I think we need to see that the gospel could change a heart like mine or a heart like yours, that certainly it can change the hearts of others around us, whose hearts maybe not as deep and dark and black as our own. I think we need to let the gospel ring forth. Our world needs to hear about Jesus. And you're his tool. You're his implement. You're his voice. You're his hands. You are his tunic and undergarment maker to do that.